Today we are in Ezekiel chapter 37, if you want to find your place there. One of the things that I had planned all along, because there are certain passages as you kind of move through a study like we're doing that covers the entire Bible that stand out or ones that you reflect on or are familiar with that you want to go back to, that you want to preach on, or you want something to come out of that. And so this is one of those chapters. I really like chapter 37 and the story of the vision of the dry bones. And you say, well, why would you like that? Well, it isn't because the content is necessarily pleasant, because it certainly is not. The reason I like it is because of the way that God spoke to the prophet and the way he gave him this word. It makes it come alive. It causes the Bible to live in a way that I think sometimes we just need that. We need that illustration. We need that understanding that comes from something more tangible. And that's what this story is. It's a very tangible story that reflects something deeper within. So let's put it in context so that it makes sense with what we've been following all along. We're now somewhere in the neighborhood of 570-something B.C. The nation of Judah has been taken into captivity, where they will remain for 70 years. And the city of Jerusalem and all the surrounding cities fell in 586. And so for the last 10 to 15 years, the people have been living in exile with the awareness that their nation is utterly destroyed. They believe themselves to be dead as a nation. They are assuming that at some point along the way they will be assimilated into the Babylonian culture and Persian culture to the point where they will cease to exist as a national entity. And yet God is preserving them and protecting and keeping them. And so it is in the midst of this despair that he sends a word through the prophet. And he says, tell them my word. So if you were to go back and read chapter 36, you'll have a recounting of everything that they've been through and all that has led to the devastation of the nation. But then you'll also hear those beautiful words of promise that God gives to remind them that he's going to restore. And not only restore them as a national entity, but also to restore them as people who are brought back from the brink. People who have been led through the fire of judgment and now have come out on the other side and are enjoying the blessing and benefit of the glory of God's presence and God's favor. And so all of this is contained in chapter 36. There's one part of it that I really like and maybe resonates in your mind as well. In verse 26, he said, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so God is talking about the restoration of the nation that's going to come, but he's also talking about the coming of Jesus, because this is describing the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the transformation that takes place within. So before we do the Valley of Dry Bones, we need to pause at least for a moment to consider God's work of redemption. Redemption, that is taking us from death to life, taking us from sin to saved, is entirely the work of God. It is something that he does that is miraculous and reverses the otherwise natural order that dominates. It is divine from its beginning to its conclusion. And it is the experience in which we are made alive within. Paul said we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, but we are made alive through faith in Christ. This is how that happens. The Holy Spirit who dwells within causes that part of us that is dead because of sin to come alive. And when that comes alive, It restores, renews, and establishes once again that relationship with God that he describes later as the child being adopted into the family. And so this is the beginning of that. Now, they wouldn't have had the understanding that you and I have today because of just the progression of time and the unfolding of the covenant, but at that point, from the very beginning, God has always been leading mankind through this process that ultimately leads to the redeeming work that takes place through Christ and faith in him and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a whole host of doctrinal teaching that is contained in this very brief statement that has impact on us for today. And I point it out simply because I want us to be aware of such things as you're reading through the Bible, that you don't kind of zone out and just move through the pages and the words in order to get to the next goal or objective that you have to keep up with your list, because it's easy to do and we all do it. It's very difficult over the course of a study like what we're doing right now not to do that occasionally. But when you're able and make an intentional effort to pause along the way in your reading and ask yourself these questions and consider these realities and look for these doctrinal principles that stand apart, that give definition and understanding to who we are today, but also help us to better understand and appreciate the redemptive plan of God that has been at work all along and will continue until everything is finalized. So, chapter 36 is the statement of the word of the Lord regarding the restoration of the nation of Israel, as well as the hope of redemption for the entire world throughout history. Chapter 37 is the illustration of that statement. So chapter 37 doesn't introduce any new teaching or information that isn't in chapter 36, but rather he uses this visionary experience in order to illustrate it and cause it to come alive. The same thing can be said, because you say, well, I've never had a vision like that. If I had a vision like that, I'd be a very different person. No, you wouldn't. You'd be the exact same person. You just would have had a vision. So the reason that all of this matters is that he has provided for us an illustration through the vision of the prophet, and the prophet has recorded it in the Word of God so that you and I have access not only to Ezekiel's vision, but we have access to all of the visions that God has revealed that reveal himself. That's what the Bible does for us. It illustrates and instructs. It helps us to receive the teaching and information that God wants us to know and needs for us to know in order for us to follow his purpose, but then also causes that to live in us in a way that is dynamic. This is why later on Paul would describe the Bible as a living entity. For the Word of God is living and breathing. So that when you read it, you're not reading words on a page. It's not a book. It's the book. And when you read it, you're reading something that by the work of the Spirit within you begins to live in a way it otherwise could not, making the Bible unique, causing it to be the Word of God given to us in order for us to understand and know his purpose in our lives. So, that being said, that provides us with some context. What do we find then in the Valley of Dry Bones? In chapter 37, the question will be asked and becomes kind of the focal point, can these bones live? That is the question, that is the title, and let's see if we can find an answer. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He gives us a vision of the hopeless, a vision of the hopeless. And so He tells us that God takes him to this valley, and as he walks around in the valley, he sees that it is full of these bones. And the bones, as he leads them around in and through and among them, he notices are not only dry, but they are very dry. Notice the emphasis that is placed on that. He's talking about a picture of the remnant of death. He's reminding us of something that has a very immediate application for them, because this is how the nation saw themselves. They saw themselves as dead as a nation. They saw themselves as abandoned from God. They saw themselves as hopeless, without a future, without a land, without a purpose, without anything that they had longed for, dreamed about, or had been promised along the way. Because of their sinfulness and because of their rejection of the will and word of God, they now found themselves in a position in which they were in a foreign, distant land, and they were under the control of an opposing force. They were absolutely hopeless. This is reality for us, folks, and we need to understand that this isn't something bound by a historical event, but what he is giving us is a vision and picture of every human being. And as we walk about the earth and as we consider the reality of life in every generation and age, the reality is that all of us are these dead, lifeless bones, that we have no future, we have no hope. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there isn't anything upon which we can place or pin the hope that would give us something to look forward to. This is why the world is struggling. This is why the world has always struggled. This is why it always will. Because of the emptiness within, because of the dryness of this life, because of the absolute futility in the sense of it that is so predominant due to sin, man continues to struggle, continues to try to find fulfillment, satisfaction, peace, and all of these other things, and the reality is they simply cannot do it. Are there some things that you're missing this year in 2020 that you've had in the past and maybe have grown so accustomed to that you just assumed they would always be there? What about sports? Do you watch baseball games these days? I watch them when my dad was here, because he doesn't get to watch the Cardinal games. He's a huge Cardinal fan. And so we watched games every night. And two of the days he was here, there were doubleheaders. I got to tell you, baseball has got to be one of the most boring things in the world to sit and watch. Now, I know that's not true of everybody, and he loves it, and he hangs on every pitch, and he waits for every hit, and he keeps track of various players, and he likes to know the stats and all that kind of stuff. And I'm good for about five innings, and then after that, man, I got to find something else to do. I just lose interest. And if you're losing, it's even worse. I don't miss it that much, but I do miss knowing it's there. And it was so strange when you watch the games, you hear the sounds that you always hear on television, but you know they aren't real, they're canned, and you see the cardboard nation stacked up behind them, and it's just like odd, and they're too big. Have you noticed that the cardboard images of the people are like twice the size of a normal human being? And so they're trying to fill up the space. It made me a little sad. Football season doesn't feel like it normally would, sports events and activities. There are other things that are common to various people's lives that have changed, that we don't do like we used to do, places that we don't go, freedoms that it seems we don't quite feel comfortable with anymore, or uncertainties. We wonder about the places that we may go. Like if I go to St. Louis, I wonder if am I driving into something that's going to be, you know, a hot spot of the pandemic or whatever. And all of these kinds of things are constantly on our minds, and it's altered everything. And things that we thought we needed, or things that we relied on for pastime or for diversion or for even a sense of fulfillment, aren't there. And so what are we doing? And how do we feel about it? I think one of the things that has come out of this that maybe will be a good thing and will continue to unfold for us is the reality of us coming to grips with things that we used to rely on that we're now learning really weren't all that reliable to begin with. And maybe what we're really needing is something that isn't subject to a pandemic, something that isn't subject to the whims of time. Something that isn't subject or isolated by culture or travel or personal liberty. Something that is going to have a consistency to it that provides for us a meaningfulness that goes beyond the momentary lives of daily experience. They had reached a point where they were absolutely hopeless. And you say, well, it's just a terrible picture. It is. Not only is it a picture of physical death, it is a picture of spiritual death. And the experience that Ezekiel is having is one that causes us to understand that he's a priest and he's walking around among death, which is not allowed. It's making him unclean. And yet, what difference does it make? And so he's just confronted with this. Maybe what comes out of this is a confrontation with what's going on and what we've needed all along. And maybe what comes out of this is us reaching a point so that in our hopelessness, we discover that the things we have relied on before simply aren't reliable at all. And what we really need is something that is. It has been said that we do not come to Christ until we get to the end of ourselves. And maybe that's what this is helping us to see. Israel had reached the end of herself. And she had nothing left but to cry out in despair. God heard that cry and gave a word of hope. And the prophet now sees that as it unfolds before him. Before he sees the hope, he needs to understand the depth of their hopelessness. A vision of the hopeless. Second, verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you and you only, my addition, know. A question about the lifeless. Can these bones live? Now, there's only one reasonable answer to this question, correct? And that is no. Absolutely, emphatically, no. These bones cannot live. There's no way. But this is an opportunity for us to be reminded that what is impossible with man is always possible with God. And what he is showing us is that the author and the perfecter of faith is found in Christ alone, and that he alone gives life. So that when he posed the question to the prophet felt overwhelmed by the enormity of the despair that surrounded him and his inability to alter that situation. Again, we come to the end of ourselves, and it is at the end of ourselves that we realize we cannot save ourselves. No amount of good deeds will ever be sufficient to provide a righteousness that can endure. No amount of association or sacrifice can ever be enough to overcome that which we have done as sinners and broken vessels. No amount of anything that we might do throughout the course of life is ever going to be enough to undo that which has preceded so that we find ourselves without hope. And what we are in need of is not more despair, but we are in need of a Savior. He's asking him, can you make these bones live? And he's saying, I can't. Only you can. He recognizes God's omniscience. He recognizes God's omnipotence, and he recognizes God's sovereignty, so that in his response to the question, he is revealing his dependence on God, and that is exactly where we need to be. It may, in fact, be the very first step toward hope, depending on God. What about this question of the lifeless as we look around our culture and our day and age? Can people come to faith in Christ? Is it becoming more difficult? I would say yes, it is becoming more difficult. I would say yes, people can come to faith in Christ. There has never been a time where the gospel message does not resonate in the heart and mind of those who are seeking truth. There has never been a time where the gospel message of Jesus Christ is not empowered for the transformation of the lost. And so when we hear God asking the question about the lifeless, the response that we need to give is, Lord, only You know, only You can bring this about. So that we are then in the position of being faithful to declare the truth while trusting Him to empower the dead. Just as He did for us. A vision of the hopeless leads to a question about the lifeless, so that He shifts the focus away from the valley of bones and He puts the attention back on God where it belongs. Isn't it interesting how the longer we stare at our problems, the bigger our problems become and the more obscured our vision of anything else is? So that then the only thing that we can see, the only thing that we can think about, the only thing that seems to fill our moments are the things that are overwhelming us. But when we step back away from that and we shift the focus of attention away from that and we look to God, which is what the prophet is essentially doing when he answers this question, now we are starting to see an anticipation. You can almost feel something building in the prophet as he says, Lord, only You know. He is shifting his attention to Him, and then there's a moment of pause where he waits to hear what God will say, or to see what God will do. Maybe that's what every moment of worship, every time we come to the Word, every time we pray, this is that moment in which we are seeking God, and then there's that pause with our focus on Him. What will He do next? He gives instruction for the powerless. Ezekiel realized that he could not bring to life these bones. Only God could do that. And so God speaks to him in verse 4. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. The instruction that he gives to Ezekiel is prophesy to the bones. Now, a lot of times, and I've said this to you throughout our 3 weeks of study in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel isn't the prophet who's looking at the, you know, my position is not the one of Ezekiel. All of us are Ezekiel. All of us are the prophet of God. All of us are the messengers, the ambassadors of Christ. And so Christians represent the prophecy that is being delivered to the world that is lost. The bones are representative of those who are hopeless and lost in their despair. And so I don't ever want to put us in a position to where I'm preaching to you as though you are the dry bones. That's not the way I want you to see this. That's not the way I think it's appropriately interpreted. And so we're doing it that way, but I've heard a lot of sermons like that. I may have preached a couple, to be honest with you. So the reality for us, though, is to see this in light of the way the prophet was receiving it. And so the prophet is being told to prophesy to the bones. That's what he's telling us. We are to declare the word of God to the dead. We are to declare the word of God to those who are in sin. We are to say to those whose lives have become dry and desolate and destitute, that it is God that can restore you, and it is God that can renew you, and it is God that breathes life back into you. This is the message that he is declaring, and this is the manner in which you and I are to respond to that. He says to him, prophesy, speak the word of God. Now, why break that out as a separate entity and separate part of this? Because he's going to do that in a moment. Why is it that we set this part aside and focus on it? Because you and I have to decide whether or not we're going to be obedient to the Word of God when he says to us, prophesy. Why is the preaching of the Word so important, and why is it so vital? Because it tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no other means by which people are saved. Should we do good deeds? We absolutely should. And is Christ reflected in them? He is. But at some point, a good deed or a kind word or a compassionate effort is going to be insufficient to do anything other than to give us an introduction into the lives of those that ultimately we must speak truth to. Ultimately, the Word of God is the only means by which anyone is saved. I think that there is an inclination on our part these days as Christians to try and just absorb people. Let's just absorb people. Get them to come to church. Get them into your small group. Help them to establish relationships, all of which are very good things, and I highly encourage. But never speaking truth. Never saying to a friend or loved one, I'm concerned about your spiritual condition. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? Can I help you to understand more about what that means? Have you followed the Lord in baptism, identifying your life with Him as a believer? Are you actively engaged in your spiritual growth and transformation? If so, what does that look like for you? Or how can I help to be a part of that to encourage you in this process? Here's what God's doing in my life. Here's how He transformed me. Here's how I came to the realization that my sin had separated me from Him, and how I came to the awareness that I desperately needed a Savior. I cried out to God for forgiveness. He saved me. He redeemed me. And He has set me on a path and a course by which I am serving Him. And I am grateful for the privilege and the opportunity to do so. And I believe that this has eternal significance and value. Where is that? We can't do that because it makes people uncomfortable. More uncomfortable than hell? We can't do that because it's inflammatory and it doesn't feel inclusive. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. What I'm telling you is that God has called us to call the world to the narrow way. And there isn't any other way to do that other than the Word of God. And you can't say, well, that's just your opinion, Scott. It's not my opinion. It's God's Word. And if the Word of God is insufficient to direct our response in the world to lead others to Jesus, then how sufficient is it to provide salvation for us as well? We can't have it both ways. We can't say that I'm depending on the Word of God for salvation, but I'm indifferent to those who reject it. We can't. If the Word of God is enough to save you, it is enough to save the world. Ezekiel was instructed to prophesy to the dry bones. Not to those who were like him, not to those who were at the particular place spiritually that he was, but to those who were dead, who were hopeless, who were lifeless. Verses 7 through 10, we see submission for the fearless. Once again, Ezekiel shows himself fearless before God. So I prophesied, no hesitation, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them. And skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Can you imagine what that was like? Having that vision, even though it was a visionary experience, it would have been just as real as anything you or I would ever know. And he stood there and he started to proclaim to the bones, to this empty valley of a wasteland of death. And as he's preaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord to them, what starts to happen? First, it's the sound, the clicking and the clacking of dry bones coming together. And then imagine this skeletal army starting to rise up from the ground as though it were some sort of weird video montage. And then as he looks and as he continues to proclaim, the bodies form on these skeletons, and yet they are still lifeless, empty, robotic. There's no breath in them. Do you remember the creation story? How it describes God forming man from the dust of the ground? And we can imagine what that must have looked like or how that went along. We anthropomorphize God so that he constructed, molded, and shaped, sculpted Adam out of the clay and dirt of the ground, like you or I would do something like that using our hands and our imagination. But the Bible tells us that when that task was completed and the body had been formed, he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. What is he describing here? He's describing the breath of the Spirit of God, the word that is used for spirit, the word that is used for wind, and the word that is used for breath is the same word. And he says, to proclaim and prophesy to the breath. And as he did, the breath came into this army of robotic body standing alone in this valley. And it was as though they breathed in the breath of life. And suddenly their eyes were open and seeing, and they came alive. Now they weren't just a vast number, but they were a great army. He was describing them as alive. What was dead is made alive. Many have posed the question as to whether or not what Ezekiel was teaching was an Old Testament, very early depiction of what later would be understood as a doctrine of resurrection. Is that possible? It is possible. Certainly the similarities are undeniable, and there's no way for us to look at that and not understand it from the perspective of the resurrection of Jesus. But let's be honest about it too. There isn't a well-defined doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. There are a few mentions, and there are a couple of occasions where people were brought back from the dead. But those were people brought back from the dead who then later died again. And so the idea of resurrection as it is being depicted here is something that is at the very basic level that later will take on a whole new understanding when Jesus is raised from the dead. But because of what we see here and because of some of the things that he says later on, it helps us to look back and realize that this has been God's plan all along. I spent all week this past week dealing with death. It felt like that was all I did was funerals and graveside services. It wasn't all I did, but that's just how it felt. And I stand at these graves and I tell these families that your loved one isn't here because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I believe that. But what we're doing is we're caring for the physical remains. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back, everybody thinks they're going to hear the trumpet first, and it tells us that we'll have a trumpet. But what's going to happen next? Then we're going to see the Lord coming in the clouds. That's right. That's the way it describes it. In the same way that he left, you'll see him coming. But then what does it say? It says the graves will open and the dead will rise first. Take a good look at what you're seeing here in the vision of Ezekiel, because it's an illustration not only of the hope found in Jesus Christ, but of the assurance that death holds no power or mastery over the believer. His instruction led to a submission, and he proclaimed to the bones, and they became an exceedingly great army. Fifth, restoration for the helpless. Verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Restoration for the helpless. He sees the vision. He obeys the Lord. He sees the illustration of life and victory and sovereignty. He sees the people of God standing as an exceedingly great army. And then he says, this is the word you take back. Now, if God had just spoken to him and said verses 11 through 14, that would have been a great word for him. And he could have taken that word and he could have delivered it to Israel, and it would have made a big difference. But now that word has an illustration to accompany it. He is a visual image of what God is going to do and how God is able to overcome the things that so easily separate and confound us. He can do for us what we simply cannot do for ourselves. It is only in our acknowledgement of our helplessness that we will discover His sovereign power. It is only when we reach that place where we recognize that our hope is not to be found in the things of this earth, nor the things that you or I can control, but rather to be found in that which is beyond all. And he says, when that day comes, I will open their graves and they will rise. He says, in that day, I will give them life, and then they will know. They will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I have given them life, and they will know that I can do it. So what do you know? I didn't ask how you feel. Don't ever ask that question. I didn't ask what you think. I want to know what you know. Can these bones live? Absolutely. Not because of us, but because of Him. If you and I can stand here today redeemed and say that we know our Redeemer lives and that we will stand in that day, if we can be here today and say that, then we can also say that we know that He can do it. Right now, we spend a lot of time managing our mess, right? Seems to occupy every day. Let's make a commitment today as a church family that we're going to manage our mess, because we got to do that, but we're not going to do it to the exclusion of declaring our message. You know people right now who are hurting. You know people right now who are disenfranchised, who are spiritually dead, who are facing life with hopelessness and despair. You know people, friends and family members and co-workers and acquaintances who are struggling. Talk to them. Share the gospel with them. Share your testimony and your own experience. Tell them what God said to you the last time you were in His Word, the last time you worshiped with the church family. Be a witness and a testimony, a light in a world of darkness. Be salt in a world of decay. The world needs us to take hold of the message of hope found in Jesus. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord.